2 Kings 18:13. We looked last Sunday at the life of King Hezekiah, who really is affirmed as the greatest king of Israel during this time period that we've been studying, certainly the greatest king since David. And we talked about some of the reforms that he brought to the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's remember that it's during Hezekiah's reign that the northern kingdom of Israel is completely conquered by the Assyrians and taken away into captivity. That occurs under his watch. And while Judah remains more stable and remains its own entity, the Assyrians are a powerful force out there to be reckoned with and are the talk of the country as the Assyrian army. And so these are Hezekiah's times, and we talked last week about how he brought in these large sweeping reforms. But we're going to note today that not everything was wonderful about Hezekiah, that he had weak moments as well, which we'll reflect on today, but also how God used him and how he recovered. And so 2 Kings chapter 8, chapter 18, beginning at verse 13, let's hear the very words of God. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria extracted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now we'll pass over a few of these other verses here where even with that payoff of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib attacks anyway and besieges Jerusalem. And we hear in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, Hezekiah's response now to his city being besieged. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says, this day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them." And then over in verse 14 of that same chapter, we hear a prayer of Hezekiah. And we'll read this as well. Beginning at verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And he prayed unto the Lord. Now here's his prayer. O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, give ear and open your eyes, O God, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord God Almighty, we pray now that as we hear your word preached, and as we would reflect on this story, that occurred so many centuries ago, you might, through the power of your Spirit, bring it to life, that your word may truly be a word of life to us. And so bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was living down in southern Illinois, I had a friend of mine who was also a Presbyterian pastor of, he was one of the pastors of one of the biggest Presbyterian churches in St. Louis. And I knew him, and he also had a handicapped child and was had some affinity with him and had a number of occasions to interact with him. And so it shocked me, and it shocked the church and the St. Louis community when he, at the age of 36, committed suicide. Shocking that a pastor who, and this was sort of the talk in the days after this, was, how do we understand a man who gave so much comfort to so many other people in their hour of need, in their hour of sorrow, and yet somehow, and for some reason, was unable to turn himself to that same comfort in his great hour of need. Yeah, he left a note to his session. I'll read just a portion of it to you. He says, "Gentlemen, this is some of the most strange and difficult words I've ever had to write. How I came in this emotional state, I honestly do not know. I've been fighting a losing battle with depression and despair. I write this letter neither to justify my behavior nor to make anyone feel guilty of what has happened, but rather to apologize to our entire church. I know of nothing which any of you could have done to change my situation. Out of the countless sins that I committed in this life, it is my own wretched weakness that I am most ashamed. God forgive me for not being stronger than I am. But I feel like I'm a drowning man, trying frantically to lift up my head just to take one more breath. But one way or another, I know that I'm going down. May God have mercy on my soul for the damage I have caused to this church. In the name of our blessed Lord." And he signs his name. And so, you might ask yourself, how is it possible that someone who knows the comfort of the gospel somehow can't find that comfort for himself? And then I would ask, do you really need to ask that question? Because on some level, can we not understand, if you look at yourself, how we are the people who talk the talk of the comfort that we have in the gospel. We say we believe these things. We sing songs so full of the comfort that we have in Christ. And yet we know that at various and sundry times, we too find ourselves, for some weird, twisted reason within us, unable to receive the comfort, even that we've spoken of, sung of, and shared with other people. And this all reminds me a bit of Hezekiah, because we know full well that Hezekiah knew the comfort and strength and confidence of his God. And yet, in these verses that we have just read, while he knows it and he believes it and has not only comforted himself and his people in the hope of the power of God, but at first threat, serious threat of Sennacherib, the Assyrian, he goes through a time of crumbling. And what we're going to do here is we're going to look at how this happened, how he crumbles, but then, and this is the positive part, we're going to see that he does recover. He recovers confidence and recovers strength, more meaningful than ever before. So let's take him through this process of loss of confidence and recovery of confidence. Because confidence means with, C-O-N, prefix with, and then fide is faith, right? Or trust. But one who has confidence is one who is with faith. That's what confidence is. It's a great Christian definition of confidence, that we are a people with faith. So Hezekiah's affirmation, the shaking of his confidence, then the regaining of his confidence. Okay, so briefly, we know that he starts out very strong. He gets the best write-up in Scripture for a king, saying there was no one like Hezekiah. He brings repair to the temple after his father had so desecrated it. He institutes Passover that had not been celebrated for years and years. He brings down the high places, something that no other king had been successful in doing. And he just says no to the Assyrian. He says, we're not going to pay you any more tribute money. And he, at least initially, stands up to the Assyrians in great strength. Now there's a confident guy. You can almost feel the winds of revival going on here. Yeah, we're really going to do it this time. We're really going to get serious about serving God. We're really going to be committed to God. We're really going to be centered on God. And we're going to stand up to the Assyrians, and we are going to be tough, and God's going to be with us, and we're going to be victorious, and we're going to stand in great strength. You can almost feel the tidal wave of this. And so then it surprises us a bit when... Well, everybody seems to be happy about this new time, except that the king of Assyria, not so happy. He wants his money. And when he comes a-knocking, he comes into Hezekiah's territory, and what happens? But he captures all of Judah's fortified towns except for Jerusalem. Now that's a, I think that was a bit of a surprise. Because you would tend to think, well, you know, if we're really getting serious with God here, and we're really reviving, and we're really getting serious, we're really serving God, we're breaking from the idols, we're really being good, and we're really standing up for the right stuff, that the payoff would be something different from the Assyrian coming in and capturing all the towns except Jerusalem. That's not how it's supposed to work. Now, isn't it supposed to work that when you really get committed to God, you say, that God would bless you with prosperity, success, certainly no suffering if we're really committed. And here God is revealing himself in his providence as one whose ways are more mysterious than our capacity to try to manipulate God. So what ends up happening is that they're suffering. And I think this throws Hezekiah for a loop. It reminds me, you know what it reminds me of? Is that scene in It's a Wonderful Life. When you remember George Bailey is in the bar, and he's really discouraged because he's lost all this money. And for the first time, with great earnestness, one of the most spiritual moments of the movie, he prays. And with great earnestness, he says, Heavenly Father, I am not a praying man. But with great earnestness, please show me the way. And then shortly thereafter, a guy comes in the bar who's the husband of a wife whom George had assaulted or insulted earlier, and gives George a big punch in the mouth and knocks him to the floor, to which his next line is, rubbing his jaw, so that's what I get for praying. Can you relate to that a bit? So that's what I get for being faithful, really doing it right, given my life to Jesus. So that's what I get. I think we can relate to Hezekiah here. But it gets worse. So he crumbles. He pays off the king of Assyria, which is exactly what his father had done. So here's great weakness now. By the way, we should love the Old Testament for this, because the heroes of the Bible, great kings of the Bible here, are portrayed not as legendary heroes, but as human beings very much like us. It's one thing to say, we're going to say no to the king of Assyria, but when the king of Assyria is on your back door, you start rethinking your commitment a bit. And so he crumbles. He gives money to the king of Assyria, and even that is not good enough. The king of Assyria apparently is ticked and is still laying siege to Jerusalem. Then in the rest of chapter 18, if you want to read that later, he taunts. On what are you basing your confidence? Here are some of the taunts in chapter 18. On whom are you depending to rebel against me? Verse 20. Verse 22. If you say you're depending on the Lord, to the people, he's saying, don't listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. And then verse 33. Has the God of any nation ever been delivered from the king of Assyria? I mean, you hear these taunts now coming from the king of Assyria. Your God is not going to deliver you. Your God's not going to help you. No one's ever escaped me. You better give it up. And this only further serves Hezekiah's meltdown that I think is best articulated in that verse in 19:3. You hear the pathology of this. He says, in sackcloth and ashes, this day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. And what a powerful, pathetic image. And I suspect some of you know what that's like. I'm disgraced, and I'm like a child being born whose mother no longer has the strength to deliver. That's pretty sad, isn't it? So, loss of confidence, Hezekiah. But now what we'll see is how his confidence is restored, and enter the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah comes in chapter 19 with a word from the Lord. And here's some of the things we hear Isaiah saying. He says in verse 5, do not be afraid. Boy, we've heard that before, haven't we? We need to hear the word of God tell us, do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed. And I'm condensing the story just a bit, but you also hear Isaiah's words in verse 32 when God says through Isaiah, he will not enter the city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. So a word from the Lord through Isaiah says, don't be afraid, I will preserve you. So, chapters 18 and 19 now have all accounted the story of how everybody's stressing about the king of Assyria and his massive army that's laying siege to Jerusalem. Everybody's stressing. Everybody's freaking. Isaiah's praying. That's good. Isaiah's hearing the word of God and responding to it. God has promised that he will deliver his people, which is a pretty consistent promise, isn't it? All the way up to this New Testament era, God promises that in the end, His people are safe. His people are delivered. Book of Revelation, ultimate description of how delivered God's people are. And then look at this one verse here, verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. One verse. Did you hear how effortlessly that's described in Scripture? I don't know how this happened. Probably most commentators agree it was probably via a natural explanation, like a plague that went through the camp very quick. I don't know exactly, but 185,000 Assyrians get taken out. And God's people's contribution, Hezekiah's contribution to that, nothing. God did it all. Hezekiah, nothing. It was God's complete, unilateral, spectacular victory. God did it all. God delivered His people. Now friends, that's the Old Testament story. But let's remember that the Old Testament is described by Jesus as having been fulfilled in the New Testament. Which means that stuff that we see in the Old Testament is just a foreshadow, a slight tasting of even greater, more spectacular stuff that we see in the New Testament. And what we see in the New Testament is also a unilateral deliverance on the part of God over the enemies of God's people that God does by His grace because of His promises. Our contribution, nothing. God does it all. And of course, that's what our supper celebrates, does it not? Supper is a celebration that Jesus paid it all. That in His death and triumphant resurrection, He won a spectacular, awesome victory over the ultimate enemies of God's people, sin, death, and the devil. Colossians chapter 2 describes it this way, and Jesus having, this is through His death and resurrection, having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is an example of God's public spectacle, utter annihilation and complete triumph and victory that He wins for His people. And through faith in Christ, we are united with that Savior. We become the bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh, and we are united and share in His triumph. And the supper reminds us of this. Just as we have to eat this, we put this in our mouths and receive it into us and receive it, and it goes into our system, and that piece of bread or that wine breaks up and it goes to every cell of your body. So, in Christ, we are united to Him. He becomes bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And we become His bride. Therefore, sharing in His triumph. And so, confidence for the Christian. Confide with faith. A faith that looks not within ourselves, but outside of ourselves to the triumphant, resurrected Christ who has won the victory and delivered His people from their fears and their oppression. Let's pray together.